Good morning. And so it continues. This morning I want to be going back again to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We'll be focusing this morning on verses 8 to 11 of chapter 4. We'll be reading from verses 1 through 20. And just a reminder that what Paul says here, he's building on three chapters that precede, and likewise what I say here is building on 2.5 years off and on of sermons that precede. So Lord willing, this will nonetheless be clear, but we are nonetheless building on a lot of things that Paul has been saying, so I want you to keep that in mind. Hear the word of God from Galatians 4, 1-20. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, literally the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So far, the reading of Scripture. Let us pray for the Lord's guidance. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we confess that your word is rich and deep, and that our knowledge and our understanding is limited. And we pray then that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to understand your word. We pray that you would bring clarity to me as I speak, that your word would be proclaimed not only faithfully, but also in a way that is beneficial and clear to us, that you would impress your grace upon our hearts through this proclamation, that we may be brought to know you better through this preaching of the word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we have just celebrated the changing of the year. Last Sunday, we heard a sermon on assessing your year. And of course, before that, we had several sermons dealing with Advent and Christmas. And in general, you'll notice that we do follow the church year, and yet we have not gone out of our way to make sure we had the facility for Christmas Day, for example. And we do not feel guilty if we do miss something in the church year, as we obviously do from time to time miss things in the church year. Now, this isn't completely accidental. There is something much bigger that lies behind this approach, something that impinges not only upon the church year, but also upon such things as how we approach the Lord's Day. The truth is that we celebrate the life of our Lord, and we address events in the context of our lives through by means of things in the year. But we don't have a calendar of holy days like Israel did under the law. We live in a new day and we live in a new way. And that new day and new way is something that must be guarded and defended with vigilance. In Galatians 4, 8 to 11, Paul chides the Galatians for returning to the slavery from which they had been rescued. And just two main points this morning. In verse 8 and the first part of verse 9, we see the slavery from which they had been rescued. And in the rest of verse 9 and through verse 11, we see the slavery to which they have returned. Paul chides the Galatians for returning to the slavery from which they had been rescued. Let's take a closer look first then at that initial slavery from which they had been delivered, from which they had been rescued. Paul writes in verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." Who or what are these non-gods? Are they simply non-entities? Are they nothings? Well, you may recall that over in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20, Paul says that when the pagans make sacrifices to idols, those are not gods. But there is nonetheless a reality behind those idols. He says that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to gods. And therefore, we do not agree with what President Bush did after 9/11, and when he had this interfaith prayer meeting and said, well, you know, the Muslims and the Christians are praying to the same God. No, they're not. We're not praying to the same God. Muslims are praying to a false God. And the worship of false gods is not merely a harmless mistake. It is communion with evil spirits. Now, there is probably something further being made here by Paul beyond the issue of demons. In Galatia, in particular, the emperor cult was especially strong, as it often was among the Roman provinces in the Roman Empire, which is interesting. In Rome itself, you didn't find a lot of emperor worship, but in the provinces, the emperor was God. And he was promoted as universal Lord and Savior. There were sacrifices that were made to him because he was the Savior of the world. A congregation, who is Lord and Savior?
Jesus.
Amen. Who is the Prince of Peace? And who is the guarantor of life? It is Jesus Christ. So we know the answer to these questions is not Caesar. The emperors are not gods. And life under the old creation for pagans is enslavement to falsehood, whether by way of worship of Baal or Zeus or Claudius. No, Jesus Christ is the one true Lord, the one true Savior, and He is complete. And that's what Paul is suggesting as he moves from verse 8 to verse 9. He says, you did not know God. You were enslaved to non-gods, as he will put it in Ephesians 2, which we heard this morning. You were without hope. You were without God in the world. But now, he says in verse 9, now you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Notice that shift. It's not simply that you know God, as important as that is. What is more important is the reality that lies back of that fact that you know God, that provides the foundation for it. You are known by God. Now, we must understand that Paul isn't just saying, well, God is omniscient. He knows everything. And therefore, you are known by Him. Well, big comfort that is, isn't it? Wouldn't mean a whole lot, because all through the centuries, all those pagan Gentiles were known by God in that way. And it didn't do them a whole lot of good. as we've just said, they were without hope. They were without God in the world. But don't remember what Paul is talking about here in this context. He has just said in the preceding verses that the Galatians have received the adoption as sons. That God has sent the Spirit of His Son into their hearts. And that therefore they are no longer slaves but sons. And therefore heirs. So the point here is that yes, you know God. But more than that, you are known by God as His beloved, as His heirs, as His sons. This is not our will, or our power, or our morality, but rather it is God's choice, God's will, God's love, God's decision that is decisive and makes all the difference. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, Paul says in Titus, but by His mercy He saved us. It is God who liberates us from slavery and makes us free, makes us rich, makes us heirs of the future. And that then is what is behind Paul's shock and dismay and the question that he asks in verse 9. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by Him, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Again, Paul is chiding the Galatians for returning to the slavery from which they have been rescued. And now in the rest of our passage, we learn about the slavery to which they have returned. And there's something perhaps surprising here. Paul says, why are you returning? Why are you going back? Remember, Paul has moved from talking about Israel under the law in the preceding verses, in the latter part of chapter 3, in the very first part of chapter 4. And after all, Israel did worship the one true God. He has moved now to, in verse 8, to talking about Gentiles under paganism. And now, he's talking about the Galatians who have started to practice the works of the law. He's talking about them going back. And they have never been under the law before. And yet Paul has maintained a common thread. He continues to talk about slavery, whether under paganism or under Torah. Paul, in other words, Paul sees something in common between being under idols and being under Torah, the Mosaic Law. That's pretty shocking. Well, as we've noted earlier in our past sermons, this common element is that both belong to the old creation. As Paul has said at the beginning of the chapter, even the heir himself, he is destined to possess everything. Even he himself differs nothing from a slave as long as he is a child. As far as the inheritance goes, the child cannot access it. Yes, he is loved. He has a future, but he lives under constraints. He is being ordered around by a slave called a paedagogos, as we saw. And so Paul goes on in verse 9 and he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by Him, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elements of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? The elements of the world, the things which make up the old creation. These things, Paul says, are weak and worthless, or literally weak and poor. By deciding to come under Torah, the Galatians are deciding to move out of the new creation and back into the old creation, which by comparison is weak and poor. It's the domain of slavery. And here is how Paul describes what the Galatians are doing. They have not apparently yet taken the decisive step of being circumcised, but as the apostle says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And this corresponds to the Jewish calendar. The days, seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, the monthly new moons, the seasonal festivals, and then you find the sabbatical and jubilee years, days and months, and seasons and years. But the way Paul puts this here is general enough for the terms to overlap with the Galatians' past. The emperor worship cult of Asia Minor and Galatia kept the people very busy with all sorts of weekly and monthly and seasonal and yearly events. And so Paul is making this connection. He's saying, you've just exchanged one form of an old world calendar for another. And whereas prior to the coming of Christ, the law was infinitely better than what the pagans had, and the worship of idols and emperors, for Paul, this is no longer so. The one true God has now been revealed in Jesus Christ, who is the express image of His person, who is Lord of lords and King of kings, to whom every knee must bow. The time of the law, the time of days and months and seasons of years, the time of servitude under a child custodian, that time is over. And seeking to find one's life in the law is therefore not simply a departure from the good things of the new creation, it's a departure from God. And that is why Paul says in verse 11, I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain. Yes, you have left the idols, but if you come under the law, he says, that's all for nothing. That's pretty strong. There is life only in one place, and that is in Jesus Christ. The people of God, no matter what we may become involved in, we must do so for Jesus. Anything that comes alongside of Him, or God forbid, anything that comes in place of Him, anything else will not bring life, will not contribute to our well-being and salvation, nor to the well-being of our world. But now we must go one step further here. The very fact that Paul can make this analogy between the law and the observances of the Roman Empire shows that this isn't simply a case where we can just change the names and keep the shape of how the old creation life is lived. And now call it new creation. Well, I've changed the names. I've changed the precise days. And therefore, we can have a church calendar that merely replaces the old covenant calendar while keeping the shape of things intact. Living like a Christian is not going to look like living like an old covenant Israelite. Although, of course, there are continuities and there are overlaps. Make no mistake, the Book of Revelation speaks of the Lord's Day, and it's clear from elsewhere in the New Testament that this refers to the first day of the week. But note something very important. The New Testament never calls the Lord's Day a new Sabbath. Not once. Not once. As if all that were involved were the switching of the day of the week from Saturday to Sunday. The New Testament doesn't do that. The New Testament never institutes a new system of rest days to come in place of the old. To the contrary, Paul says that returning to an observance of days and months and seasons and years is a return to the old world. Now, I'm well aware that some people object to these observations. They claim that the Sabbath, in particular, is an eternal institution, that it predates the law. And that when Jesus calls Himself the Lord of the Sabbath, He is implying that the Sabbath will continue forever under Him in the New Covenant. Well, this is not a topical sermon on the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, and I can't do complete justice to all of those objections. But I do think that in dealing with this passage, it's very important to draw a bit of a picture so that we can see what is wrong with those sorts of arguments. First of all, let's pretend for a moment that from the day that Adam was created, mankind was called upon to observe the Sabbath. I don't believe that for a second that is true, as men observing the Sabbath is not mentioned in the Bible until Exodus 16. But we're going to leave that aside for the sake of argument. Let's pretend that Adam and everybody after him, right through until the coming of the law, was all the believers were observing the seventh day of the week and resting on that day. We must remember that the contrast in Paul is not simply between the law as such and the new covenant. The contrast is between the old creation and the new creation. The pagans observed days and months and seasons and years prior to the giving of the law. And no doubt, believers did as well to varying degrees. That was the shape of the old world. That's how you lived. Genesis 1 itself tells us that the world as created involves something well beyond a once weekly day of rest. In Genesis 1:14, when God created the stars and the other heavenly bodies, He said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night." Okay, yeah, we know that. "And let them be for signs and seasons." Which is the same language used in the Mosaic Law to refer to the various festivals and appointed times. The days and months and seasons of years of the law. Indeed, throughout the Old Testament, the weekly Sabbath and the other appointed times are placed in parallel. For example, we can find in Isaiah 66:23, "From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." All of which means that if the Sabbath must be eternal because it is a so-called creation ordinance, well, that means that the other various religious seasons of the law are also creation ordinances. And thus, they must be eternal. But we run square into Paul's roadblock in Galatians 4 if we take that approach. So the point is that even if a weekly Sabbath is a creation ordinance, it's an old creation ordinance, not a new creation ordinance. Well then, what of the Lord of the Sabbath passage? I'm referring now to Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. And that reads this way. "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, His disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to Him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And Jesus said, 'Well, but it is lawful on the Sabbath. They're allowed to do this.'" No, He doesn't. He says, "And He said to them, 'Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it was okay for him to do.'" No, He says, "Which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And also gave it to those who were with him. And He said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for the man.'" This is kind of missed in our translation because it just reads, "The Sabbath was made for man," generically. "The Sabbath was made for the man, but not the man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." That's the Lord of the Sabbath passage. There's a lot of stuff going on in that text, and it needs a full sermon to do it justice. And perhaps one day I will preach that sermon here, but for the time being, I will simply point out that that passage does not and cannot mean that Jesus is simply going to maintain the form of the Sabbath as it was given to Israel. Even if we add that He's going to switch the day from Saturday to Sunday. Why not? Well, because contrary to a common notion, what Jesus was allowing His disciples to do in that field was not allowed by the law on the Sabbath. It's true that on many occasions, Jesus' conflicts with the Pharisees were due to their wrong interpretation of the Sabbath. They wanted to be more righteous than the law. But that's not the case here. And that's why Jesus does not even bother to correct their interpretation of the law. He rather concedes the point, doesn't He? He highlights another example where the law's norms are violated for a higher purpose. A higher purpose than the law. As He says, "It is not lawful for anyone but priests to eat the bread of the presence, which was given to David." And He's implying something. He's implying something about David. He's not implying something about the law as such that, well, you guys are misreading it. And in this case, The disciples were going through a grain field plucking heads of grain and eating them. And we say, well, surely that wasn't a violation of the Sabbath. And that's only because we're not Sabbatarians. Because if we were, we'd recognize that it was a violation of the Sabbath. We don't recognize how strict the law was. Consider the initial Sabbath commandment in Exodus chapter 16. What happened? God said that He would send manna for 6 days. And on the sixth day, He would send double, because there is no way I'm sending any manna on the seventh day. You're going to rest. This is going to be the Sabbath. So you're not to go out and gather manna. How hard is it to pick up a piece of bread? It's easier than plucking heads of grain. And yet God made it clear when some of the people went out to gather on the seventh day, you're refusing to keep my commandments. You're trying to violate my Sabbath. And nor can we say that this plucking the heads of grain because the disciples were hungry, well, that's okay because it's a work of necessity. Well, that same argument applies to the collection of manna. They were hungry. But the law said, you provide on the sixth day for the seventh. That's the point of the law. All Israel knew that the seventh day was a day of rest, and they had to be ready to make sure that they had food to eat on the seventh day. In short, strictly speaking, what the disciples are doing is in violation of the Mosaic Law. But Jesus essentially says, I am master of all this. I am bigger than the Sabbath law. The issue is not works of necessity. The issue is the identity of Jesus Christ. And so in truth, the Lord of the Sabbath passage supports Galatians 4:10. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, but that lordship involves a fundamental transformation, not only of the meaning of the Sabbath, but its basic shape. Under the new covenant, no mere day of the week can be the Sabbath. Jesus Christ has become our Sabbath, because it is in Him, as Paul has just said, that we have been moved out from slavery into rest. That's the whole point of Galatians 4, 1-7. We were children enslaved under the law, but in Christ, who is the adult, mature Son, we have been moved out of slavery into inheritance and freedom. We have been moved out from under the paedagogos, the child custodian. Jesus Christ is the new covenant Sabbath. In his commentary on Galatians 4:10, John Calvin wrote, when certain days are represented as holy in themselves, when one day is distinguished from another on religious grounds, when holy days are reckoned a part of divine worship, then days are improperly observed. And he adds, when we today make a distinction of days, we do not lay a snare of necessity on the conscience or distinguish between days as if one were more holy than another, nor do we set them up as religion and the worship of God. We merely give heed to order and harmony. Among us, the observance is free and void of all superstition. What does Calvin mean? He means we need order and harmony. We have to have a specific day of the week in order to have a predictable time of meeting. But we do not suppose that Sunday is holier than Monday or Tuesday. Well, if this is all so, what is the significance? Why does John say that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day? Why do we even have this term? If it is not that this day is set apart as sanctified, a holy day like the old covenant Sabbaths and festivals and so on, well, why this mention of the Lord's Day at all? And we can go in elsewhere at other times to get into the reason why it's the first day of the week. But I want to focus on this term a moment. Let's rephrase it. What is another way of saying the Lord's Day? The Old Testament prophetic way of stating this is the day of the Lord. It refers not to a 24-hour period, but to the time when God will come to His people in judgment and salvation. When does that happen? while it happens historically in the coming of Christ, in the complex of events, including his trial, death, resurrection, ascension, the sending of the Spirit, and ultimately in his second coming. But the day of the Lord occurs every week as well. It happens when we gather in corporate worship. God speaks his words of judgment and salvation, and he enacts that judgment and salvation in the sacraments. In worship, God wages war upon his enemies. That's much of the picture of the book of Revelation. And what this means is that we are not merely imitating old covenant practices when we meet together on Sunday. Rather, the Lord's Day is eschatological. There's that big word again. It refers to the last things. In other words, when we meet together today, we are celebrating and experiencing the coming of God. It is here we meet our risen Lord, who is the first fruits of the new creation. It's here where the Holy Spirit, the Lord of the new creation, gives life to the new covenant people of God. It's here where we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is here where God pours out his judgments upon the world. And thus, Lord's Day worship is not just a bunch of rituals. Lord's Day worship is a preview of the second coming. And therefore, to say that the Lord's Day is the new covenant form of the Sabbath is quite wrong, or at best, it's inadequate, because it misunderstands the nature of how the new covenant glorifies what has come before, and it underestimates what God is doing in our midst as we gather for worship. Now, this, brothers and sisters, is not the Sabbath. It is the day of the Lord, where we eat together of the supper of the Lord, where we celebrate the rule of the Lord. It's precisely here that we find the center of our lives, and therefore do not forsake the assembling. As we see the day, that's how it's put in Hebrews 10:25. We do not forsake the assembling together as we see the day, the great, ultimate, final day of the Lord approaching. Because when we assemble, we are participating in that day of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, then, is not a holy day like the Sabbath. Rather, it is the occasion for entrance into a holy place. And not a place like the physical temple, which is why we can meet freely in this rented facility, and we don't sense, well, man, we don't really have a holy place here. We're not really worshiping. No, the holy place spoken of in Hebrews is what? It's the heavenly throne room of God. It's the place where the eternal God brings the new creation to us by His Spirit. And by that same Spirit equips us to live new lives. Lives where the world is crucified to us and we to the world. Not merely a Sabbath day like the old creation, but a day of the Lord. And beloved people of God, here today, we have entered the new creation. Not by virtue of a beautiful building where we can see all the riches God has given, nor even by virtue of a holy day, but by virtue of the fact that the God of the new creation meets us here, and the Lord of the new creation, who is the Word, speaks to us here, and the Spirit of the new creation feeds us here with the supper of the new creation. Well, let us delight in this new life and this new world we have been given, and let us live each day out of the riches that this time of worship provides for us. Amen.